We continue in our contemplations concerning marriage. And we have been working our way through the directory. We've been in the midst of the prayer before the covenanting itself. And we have been considering what it teaches us concerning not just a wedding, for that is certainly a very brief thing, but what it teaches us about a lifetime spent in marriage. And this is certainly a suitable prayer for our marriages even now. So look there with me in the directory, if you will. And because all relations are sanctified by the word and prayer, the minister is to pray for a blessing upon them to this effect, acknowledging our sins, whereby we have made ourselves less than the least of all the mercies of God, and provoked him to embitter all our comforts. Earnestly, in the name of Christ, to entreat the Lord, his presence and favors the happiness of every condition and sweetens every relation, to be their portion, and to own and accept them in Christ, who are now to be joined in the honorable estate of marriage, the covenant of their God, and that, as he hath brought them together by his providence, he would sanctify them by his Spirit, giving them a new frame of heart fit for their new estate, enriching them with all graces whereby they may perform the duties, enjoy the comforts, undergo the cares, and resist the temptations which accompany that condition, as becometh Christians. Over the last handful of sermons, we have had occasion to observe how the Most High God, according to the richness of his goodness, has designed marriage for the comfort of man. We have looked at the manifold purpose of God, the ends that he contemplates in marriage, and we have seen how each one of them is very much tied up in the comfort of man. Although our God owes us nothing, he continues to be very good to us. We have observed that that sins in marriage have a very great tendency to embitter the comforts of marriage. They are spoiling foxes, as it were. And then we've talked also about the virtues that sweeten the relation, love and submission. This is the constant emphasis of the Word of God. But there's yet more in this section. Having acknowledged our sins, that we are not worthy of the least of all of God's mercies and have provoked him to embitter all of our comforts, the prayer then continues, earnestly in the name of Christ, to entreat the Lord, whose presence and favors the happiness of every condition and sweetens every relation, to be their portion, and to own and accept them in Christ, who are now to be joined in the honorable estate of marriage, the covenant of their God. Before getting into the meat or the heart of this section of the prayer, I wanted to observe just a few things by way of detail. Notice that we are instructed to pray in the name of Christ. If you have understood the work that we've already done, this would be most evident. We have forfeited all because of our sin. We are not worthy of the least of his mercies. What we deserve from him is wrath and judgment, the embittering of all of our comforts. And so if we are going to be received and accepted in our prayer, if we are to receive a favorable answer, we dare not approach in our own name, dare not approach in our own merits, but only in the merits of Christ. If we are to find mercy It is going to be through His name and through His name alone. And so I remind you now of what you already well know. In your outline, I've included Larger Catechism 180 and 181. I'm simply going to read these by way of reminder. And who knows but that these might become an occasion for holy exercise. Let us endeavor to make a good use. Larger Catechism 180. What is it to pray in the name of Christ? To pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to His command, and in confidence of His promises, to ask mercy for His sake. Not by bare mentioning of His name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray, and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and His mediation. And again, we've had a lot of emphasis upon the fact that we've provoked God to embitter our comforts. If we're going to enjoy the comfort of marriage, it must be grounded in God's mercy. And so we are said here to ask for mercy for Jesus' sake, not for our own. Larger Catechism 181. Why are we to pray in the name of Christ? The sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great as that we can have no access into his presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but his only. So we, when we make our petition for our marriages, we dare not plead our own merits or even that we have done a little bit better than what we have done in former times. We need mercy. And by definition, that is something that is not deserved by us, not due to us. It is something that God gives volitionally for Christ's sake, because of what Christ has purchased for his people. So we pray in the name of Christ, and we pray earnestly, as it says here. Earnestness is, I guess, something of old-fashioned language now, but it means sincerity, probably with a flavor of fervency. So we are sincere, we really mean it, and there's a certain fervency. If we understand the importance of the matter, this is, after all, the most important of all human relations, and if we understand that the glory of God is very much tied up in that relation, if we understand the welfare of the souls that are involved, we will indeed be roused to much earnestness in prayer for our marriages. Much is at stake. Some of the most important and precious things that might be found in the world of men are found here. And if that won't stir us to fervency, one wonders what will. This is of great importance. And then finally, a third detail. I just mentioned this in passing. Notice here that marriage is called the covenant of their God. This language is lifted out of the scripture. In particular, in one of the passages of Proverbs pertaining to the strange woman. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, we pick up mid-thought in verse 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. The strange woman, the adulteress, here is portrayed as being forgetful. She has forsaken the guide of her youth, a certain interesting and curious expression for describing her husband. So she forsakes the guide of her youth, and she forgets the covenant of her God, a description of the marriage bond. And you remember Malachi's complaint in Malachi chapter 2, when the wife is described as the wife of thy covenant, Malachi 2:14. Biblical marriage has ever been thought of as a covenant, which is a richer concept than that of the mere exchange of vows. And we will talk about that when we get to that portion of the directory. I just wanted you to notice here the divine's reminding us that marriage is a covenant bond, and certainly very serious. So to the meat of the matter, we are to pray that the Lord would be our portion, that he would bless us with his presence and with his favor. Certainly a very important petition. Negatively, without the Lord's presence and favor, there can be no happiness. There can be no comfort. And then positively speaking, with the Lord's presence and favor, there is happiness, no matter what the condition, and every relation is sweetened by that presence and favor. If we understand that, we will be moved to earnest prayer indeed. And certainly, it is in God's power to either give or withhold his presence and favor. And so we must ask for it, and ask for it with all of the sincerity of our hearts. I wanted to look at both poles of this, the negative and the positive. Without the Lord's presence and favor, there is no happiness. Remember that one of the attributes of God that is given to us in the scripture is goodness. And that goodness is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And for all the endless ages in which men will experience God, there will be no end to the experience of that goodness. And I do anticipate that there will be ever fresh discoveries of that goodness to men. Infinite, boundless goodness. God has made man not just for his own glory, but so that man might enjoy God. God is goodness, and of course, to have a relationship with infinite goodness is a great happiness, the greatest of all possible happinesses. And so, all of you know this from your shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, for he is goodness. Growing up in evangelical circles, I frequently heard it expressed in this way, that there is a God-shaped hole in every man's heart that only God can fill, and without that filling, no one can be happy. And I do think that this is a lovely thought, and very much to the point. In ancient times, Augustine expressed the same thought in different words. He said, actually in a prayer to the Most High, "Thou hast created man for thyself, and we are forever restless until we find our rest in thee." God has created us for himself, and no one is going to find true happiness. No one is going to find any sort of abiding joy, fulfillment, and complacency apart from a relationship with that infinite goodness. This is one of the reasons why hell is described in the scripture as the absence of God. In one sense, we know that God is omnipresent, right? God is in all places, even in hell. The scriptures recognize that when it talks about men being destroyed from the presence of the Lord, or being destroyed before his face, and this sort of thing. There is no place that a person might go in which the divine presence will not be present and in some measure experienced and felt. But we use presence and absence in a secondary sort. When we say that God is present with his people, we are not talking about his omnipresence, are we? We are talking about his gracious presence, the presence of his favor and his goodness. But when we talk about him being absent from the wicked, we mean he is withholding his goodness in some measure in this world, but completely in hell. Can you imagine existence that is completely devoid of the experience of any goodness? Not a shred, not a drop, not a morsel, no goodness. That's why I say, to make the illustration, apart from God's presence and favor, there can be no happiness. And there will only be happiness in proportion to that presence and favor, as it's enjoyed by God. Hell is everywhere characterized in Scripture as a casting out, an outer darkness, a banishment. And because there is none of the divine goodness there, there can be nothing but wailing and gnashing of teeth, images of abject and complete despair and misery. Positively, with the Lord's presence, there is happiness and there is sweetness. And all of our relations are sweetened. You think about the way that the Scriptures characterize heaven. It's an entering into the joy of our Master. We enter into his presence. We no longer look upon him as in a glass darkly, but we fellowship with him with unveiled face. And in his presence, there is the fullness of joy. Joy. Psalm 16:11. The resurrection psalm, if you remember, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so whereas to be separated from God is portrayed as being a complete misery, to be in his presence with unveiled face is happiness itself. And so we pray for his presence and his favor. Turn with me to Psalm 73. We'll begin reading in verse 24. We have here an illustration of just such a prayer, the sort of thing that we ought to pray for ourselves as individuals, and also what we ought to pray for ourselves as married couples. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. It's very interesting. In verse 24, we get a snapshot of human existence, a Christian existence. All my life, you will guide me by your counsel, and then afterwards, you will receive me to glory. And then he disclaims any other portion. He desires nothing else than the Lord himself. The psalmist was certainly no worldling. He wants the Lord as his portion. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And his longing for God is such that he portrays his flesh and his heart failing in that longing for God. But he will take God as his portion and his only portion forever. And then we got the same contrast I was describing. Those that are far from him perish, and God destroys all that go a-whoring away from him. But he says, but for me, it is good to draw near to God. And it is in that drawing near that I find happiness, joy, fulfillment, complacency, satisfaction. When we have God, we have chosen the better portion. And it is a portion that cannot be taken from us, no matter what our condition. And it sweetens every relation in which we abide. You might think of this morning in our sermon on James, we talked about James the just. We talked about Perpetua and how even that most difficult of all possible conditions, the valley of the shadow of death, their portion could not be taken away from them, and so neither could their joy. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It is a spiritual reality. And the Lord's presence and favor sweetens all of our relations. Some of you will have heard me say in times past, quoting Jay Adams, that, you know, a lot of our culture concerning marriage is looking for, compatibility. And J. Adams calls it the myth of compatibility. He said, no two sinners are compatible, nor can they be. They are, by nature, selfish and self-interested. They might join up for a time to achieve some mutual end, but ultimately, they just want what's best for the self. And when I want what's best for me, and I want self, and I come into a relationship with another person that just wants self, there can be no happiness. But when we come to know the Lord, when we are united to Christ and hidden in him, something wonderful begins to happen. And it begins to point the direction toward union. True union, not thick as thieves, true union. Our minds begin to be remade and renewed, and we begin to think his thoughts after him. We share one mind with Christ, and our very hearts and affections begin to be remodeled and remade. We begin to share one heart with him. And as we individually begin to make our approach toward him, sameness of mind and sameness of heart, we also begin to converge one upon another. One mind and one heart together. But it's really only in Christ that any approach can be made to the biblical ideal of marriage, if you understand what I mean. The biblical ideal of marriage is oneness, one flesh. And so if you understand my meaning, it's only in Christ that any approach can be made to the biblical ideal of marriage. So you'll understand that the conversion of both husband and wife is critically important for happiness and for sweetness in marriage. And so this brings us, well, hopefully now you can see the reason why we would petition the Lord to be our portion and to bless us with his presence and with his favor. But we've now come to the point where we've said, if we're going to have that as a couple, it is critically important that the conversion of both be real and substantial. And so we ought to pray as husband and wife that we might both be found together in Christ with truly converted hearts. Hopefully this provides more by way of theological background for the practical instruction in the Scripture that we be that we marry only in the Lord, and that we be as evenly yoked as possible, because it's only then that we can enjoy the sweetness that Christ brings to human relationships. But without that presence and favor, there can be no happiness. And if it be absent in one or the other, it opens up a world of pain. A world of pain. So let's consider just a few possible situations. And some of you, I want you to try to think of couples that you have known in your life that have experienced these things. Have you ever known people who both started in a marriage unbelieving, and one is converted in the midst of this unbelieving marriage, but just one? Have you ever known this situation? Well, of course, the Lord requires that the believer stay as long as the unbeliever consents to dwell together in the bond of marriage. But if you have ever seen this situation firsthand, you will know the sorrows that are attached to it. Because here we have been bonded to be one flesh, and yet now we cannot commune on the most important and intimate level. One is spiritually alive and rejoicing in Christ. The other is spiritually dead. And what communion can the spiritual life have with the flesh? Or Christ have with Belial, as the scriptures say. And it's very painful. I grew up in this situation with one professing the faith and one not. And I have seen firsthand, by long experience, the pain that is involved in it. However, I can also say this. It is not the most painful situation that I have observed. It can be worse. I've also seen situations in which when they married, they both professed, but then they ended up developing spiritually in different directions. In other words, they were pretty evenly yoked when they married, but then one took one spiritual path and another took another, usually one going forward and another declining in some way. If you've ever seen this, you will know the wisdom of pursuing as even a yoking as you can possibly attain. But it's also a humbling reminder that once we have done that duty, we have done our duty in that regard, it is still no guarantee. Even when we are marrying, and even when we are endeavoring to the best of our ability to do the duties that are involved in choosing a suitable mate, we are still falling into the hands of Christ, because we don't know how these things might develop in the future. We depend upon the Lord's mercy so that we might grow together. But if you have grown together, you have great occasion to give thanks, because that has not been granted to everyone. It's very easy to take it for granted. When you're sort of growing in lockstep, but we ought not to take it for granted. We ought to give thanks. And I can give thanks that after all these years, my wife and I came, you know, we married, and I'd say we were, somewhat reformed, and we had learned a few things concerning the doctrines of grace and salvation, but knew next to nothing about anything else. But it has been God's good pleasure that we grew together, step by step, step by step. And I can also testify that by God's grace, it has been a relatively rare occurrence that we've even disagreed on how to handle a passage. It happened from time to time, but I don't know that we might even be able to say once a year or something like that, where we've had any sort of significant difference along those lines. So God has been very good to us, and we must remember and memorialize His goodnesses, for He is worthy to be thanked and praised. But even still, this is not the most painful situation that I have witnessed. I think that the worst that I have seen is when both were professing when they married. One goes forward in the faith and the other apostatizes altogether. I think out of all of the situations that I have seen, that is the most difficult. And I was thinking upon that and the pains that I have witnessed and associated with it. And I've wondered, because it seems to me that it has all of the pains of the previous two with some others added. You have the disappointment. I thought that we were together about these things. When I got married, I got married hoping for, longing for, and even anticipating spiritual communion. And now I don't have that. You see how different that is when you have two unbelievers and one's converted in the midst of the marriage. You have two that were professing and one falls away, and you've got the disappointment of all of those hopes and expectations. I do think I've also witnessed a constant temptation to bitterness. Not just that I've been disappointed, but I have been deceived. And this can be directed one of two directions in my pastoral observations. Sometimes it's directed toward the person. You told me that you were such and such, and now I discover that you are not. And so you've got the temptation to bitterness in that. But sometimes we're still, I have seen it directed towards the Lord. You might think of Jeremiah's complaint, "Lord, thou hast deceived me." I thought about this. I tried to do the duties. I prayed. I trusted. And now look what has come. And this temptation to bitterness is a difficult thing. It's a very difficult thing, and it's got to be overcome day by day and even sometimes hour by hour, a very difficult path. But if the believer really loves the spouse too, there's the fearful expectation of judgment for the beloved spouse. And I do think in some measure, even different than when we were both unbelievers and perhaps one was converted in the midst. Of course, hell awaits the unbeliever and the apostate. But we have been told that God's judgment toward the apostate is stricter and more severe. Better never to have known the word of life than to have known, to have heard, and then to fall away. I would hope that the mention of such things would spur any apostate to the duties of repentance and belief. Even if there's any desire for happiness, for peace, for well-being in the family, any sweetness, the Lord's presence and favor are a must, and we cannot have it in any other way. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. But these are gifts that the Lord has given, and so this reminds us once again that we must pray for it. We must pray for it with earnestness, and we must pray trusting that we will have a favorable reception as we make our approach in Christ. Pray, pray, pray for these things. And so, by way of application, and as much as conversion is in the hands of God, let us pray, because it all begins with a husband and wife both being found in Christ. Inasmuch as we have forfeited God's goodness, let all of our prayers for his blessing upon our marriages be in humility, with fervency, and leaning upon the Savior for acceptance. And I thought about something this week about my life of prayer with Amanda over the years. We did know enough about Reformed doctrine when we got married that we started family worship right away. But because husband and wife were the only family, all of our family worship was simply our prayers together with our Bible reading and so on. But we prayed together. There was no other family. I don't know if your experience is like ours, but as the family grows, it becomes more and more difficult to pray together. Emergency has prompted us to pray. The greater the emergencies, the more the prayer. But I have been thinking, wouldn't it be a better thing to have those regular times of prayer together? Like at the beginning, when the marriage was new and the family was new, so that we might pray not just for the children and for the church and for the operation of the household, but also pray for our marriages and for our spiritual health, one for another. All of the other things move and live and grow from that center. And so we must attend to it. It is very fitting that our final psalm tonight is the end of Psalm 19.